Grateful for the time that we again have to come together and study thy word, especially as it relates to relationships and then leading, if might be, into marriage. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue our spiritual advance through the knowledge that we've learned this evening and subsequent, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, last night we took up some of the distortions in sexual relationship. And I don't want to linger on this too long, because as most of you know, I'm rather prudish, and therefore I get embarrassed when I have to get into too much detail with this regard. But very simply, for the benefit of those of you that weren't here, and for those that were that may have forgotten since last night, let's go over some of the things we covered under paraphilia. Paraphilia involves the following. These are all distortions of sexual relationship, and incidentally, all forbidden in God's Word. Remember, we've already decided that whatever a married couple decides in the privacy of their bedroom is between them, provided they agree. If they agree, fine. If it's forbidden in God's Word, then obviously it's sin, whether they agree or not. And here are some of those areas where, whether it be within a marriage or outside of a marriage, can absolutely devastate the soul of an individual. Fetishism, transvestitism, pedophilia. This is quite common in the time in which we live. Pedophilia is where child sexual abusers, that sexual activity with young children, bestiality, animals and human beings, quite common in Jeremiah's day, exhibitionism, voyeurism. That's where the person likes to watch people getting involved. And then the last is actually a combination. In my police work, I noted that both of these usually run together, and that is sexual masochism and sadism. Secondly, arousal in paraphilia includes preference for non-human objects, preference for sexual activity with humans, which involve real or stimulated suffering, and that, of course, is under the general heading of masochism and or sadism, you know, the whips and chains concept, sexual activity with non-consenting partners, which obviously would be tantamount to rape. Thirdly, since paraphiliacs, imaginary is necessary, or their imagination is necessary for erotic arousal, it must be included with masturbation, which we've already dealt with, since somebody here asked me recently with that regard, is it sin? Absolutely. Fourthly, such activity often results in guilt or shame or even depression. And as we've already decided and have seen the evidence thereof, it eventually ends in suicide in some cases. You see, sex was actually designed by God for right man, right woman in marriage, by two people. And that's it, two people, a woman and a man. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, not a man with many women, not a woman with many men. And certainly not with physical objects that stimulate one sexually. No man is qualified to be a successful lover in marriage who practices voyeurism. Of course, voyeurism, I think we know it better as peeping toms, or tom peepers, as I used to call them. These are people who look in windows and watch others who are getting involved sexually, generally strangers. I would love to add to this girly magazines as well as so-called men's magazines, but it's not in my notes, but I'll add it anyway. That's a distortion. In other words, if you have to get turned on by reading some girly magazine, something's wrong. When I was in college, and this was a Christian college, there was a professor who was teaching psychology, and obviously he was very wrong in his approach. Most of them are. The others are definitely off. But in this case, he was counseling a young woman whose husband had homosexual tendencies. And so what was his advice? Couldn't believe it. He said, just leave girly magazines around and he will be sexually aroused. Didn't arouse him at all. The guy had homosexual tendencies. And that is no solution. I don't read that in one of the 10 problem-solving devices of God, girly magazines. And it was his, excuse me, suggestion that by virtue of the fact that he would read these things, he would then be attracted to the female of the species, and since she was the one that was close, then that's all sublimation. That's all that is. So in fact, he was trying to invoke from him sexual sublimation, which involves, of course, thinking of somebody else when you're involved with your partner. So you can be married only once and never had an involvement with somebody else, being faithful to your husband or your wife, but you could be a mental fornicator or an adulterer by virtue of the fact that you're thinking about somebody else when you're engaged in sex with your husband or wife. Now, that's a common practice, by the way. People go to movies, they sit there, and they see some hunk come on the screen, and then they go home and they get all turned on because now wimp just came in the room. So they think of hunk and they go to bed with hunk. Now that's sexual sublimation. That's sin. I know I'm old-fashioned and I know I'm an old prude, but sorry. I have to keep in line with the Word of God. It's not always popular too, by the way. Yeah, I know. We're living in the 90s. That doesn't mean anything. 1890s, 1790s, 1690s, going all the way back to 90 BC and 90 AD. It's the same. People haven't changed. The Word of God still stands as true as it did when it was originally authorized by the Holy Spirit. Under inspiration, he knew exactly how much time would be covered by it. And by the way, if it was to be outdated, then eventually it would just explode it in our hands. In other words, God would have said, well, that's it. It's no longer relevant. You're in the 90s now. Do your own thing. It is just as applicable as it was in the first century. You see, all religions have changed their philosophies many, many times since their inception. The Word of God has never been changed. It stands true. It has never been altered. Which shows you the intensity of God's Word. So by what standard are you going to go by? A religion that keeps changing its ideology year after year for the pressure placed upon it, like the Mormon Church, for example. They used to hold that a woman who got married in a temple had to wear that funny flannel garment. And I remember when my wife and I first got married, remember, she lived in Mesa, and I met her in Mesa, and so after we got married, it was close enough to the base, and we got a good place to live. Well, relevantly speaking, it was a two-bedroom apartment for $35 a month, utilities paid, with a swamp cooler. That was, let's see, first century B.C. Our neighbor was Abraham. In any event, lost my point now. Oh, I remember driving downtown Mesa and seeing these garments hanging there, you know, like this. And, of course, the strange part about it is when they bathe, they cannot remove the garment. And so they have to have one part of the garment on all the time. So at that time, the president of the church, whoever he was, had a special revelation. And God told him that women now could wear other than flannel. You know, in Arizona, let's face it, And by the way, it came down to the wrists and down to the ankles and tied around the neck. Buttons all the way up to the neck with flaps in obvious places. And of course, if a woman was to bathe, she had to remove part of it and then bathe part of her body. I wonder how many of them really did that, but anyway. And then slip on the part that she had now bathed after she dried, hopefully. And then she could not remove it. Now, if she had another one, which you could wash, you had to put one foot into the one, okay? And then the new one, you'd have your left foot, say, in it. And then you could take, in other words, there had to be a covering on you all the time. Okay? So his revelation was that it could be cut off here at the shoulders and panty length instead of from the wrist to the ankles. You could always tell a Mormon woman who was married in the temple in downtown Mesa because she looked like a linebacker wearing shoulder pads, because they would roll them up and they'd be out here like so. Okay, and here they come. You know, I used to say to my wife, man, they're big women. And she'd say, look at those shoulders. And she said, no, that's the garment. Okay. So he very conveniently had a revelation. Then at one time, they would not allow blacks in the Mormon church. Well, of course, you know how the NAACP stood with that and all of the civil rights and so on of the 60s and 70s. And so very conveniently, the president had another revelation. God has now accepted blacks into the Mormon church. Well, see, the word of God hasn't changed. Catholicism, you couldn't eat meat on Friday. Now you can eat meat on Friday. There was a special dispensation for military personnel. If you were served meat on Friday in the military, God had given the Pope a special dispensation for service personnel. How absurd! And by the way, where does it say in the Word of God that you can't eat meat on Friday? It doesn't. Matter of fact, the word Friday is never mentioned. Meat is, but it's... as a matter of fact, there's a passage that even says that in the latter times, there'll be those who will be demonic and they will actually abstain from certain meats. There's a story told about a Jewish man who was quite a devout Jew, and this priest wanted to convert him to Catholicism. And so he kept talking to him about becoming Catholic, and Jew said, no, I'm not interested. I just, I'm very satisfied with my Judaism. And so he said, well, what would it take anyway? And the priest said, all I have to say is a few words, and you'll be a Catholic. And so he said, well, what are those words? And he says, you are no longer a Jew, you are now a Catholic. And so he said, oh, okay. So about a month went by, and so the priest went to visit the Jew and wanted to know how he was doing. And so he walked in on Friday, and he smelt this, apparently, meat cooking in the oven. And he says, what is that? And he says, it's fish. He says, well, that's acceptable. Fish you can eat on Friday. But he says, you can't eat meat, like poultry or beef. And so the priest walked over to the oven and put the door down, and he saw a duck. And he said, now, wait a minute. He says, that's not a duck, it's a fish. And he says, the Jew said, I just looked at it and said, you're no longer a duck, you're now a fish. Okay. I like that. That's how easy it is to convert a Jew to Catholicism. The Jehovah's Witnesses were convinced that the Lord was going to return in 1914, and he didn't. Then they had another date, and he didn't. Now they have another date, and he won't. And then the original 144,000, when they were complete, then the Lord was going to return. I was talking to one here a while back, and I said, are you a part of the 144,000? He says, oh, no, I'm not privileged like that. He says, and of course, looking at it mathematically, it's impossible because the 144,000 by this time measure in the millions all over the world. And he says, no, we're just the second class. The first class were the 144,000. Those are the elite. See, they had to change it again. The Word of God is immutable. It's unchangeable. It has never changed, and it's never going to change. Men will attempt to change it, but it stands true. I love it. All right, so we have then the areas of sexuality in premarital relationships. There's one phrase that is used in 1 Corinthians 6:18 and in Genesis 2:24 that I think is noteworthy, and that is the concept of one flesh. One flesh involves biological rapport as well as mental, soulish, and spiritual rapport. Biological rapport is very, very difficult. In fact, even impossible in many cases. Therefore, if there is premarital sex, it destroys biological conditioning for one man or one woman in a marriage relationship. It can be devastating on the soul. I cannot impress you young people enough. Don't get involved sexually before marriage. I don't care if the urge is so absolutely phenomenal. You're going to regret it the rest of your life. Don't do it. Well, at least I put in my worth in that area. And you parents, you teach your children likewise. Don't do it. It can devastate their souls. 1 Corinthians 6:18 implies that premarital sex decreases the source of sexual energy in marriage. And this is why, in many cases, when a couple has been active premaritally, they get bored after they're married with regard to sex. You see, when virgins get married, they never get bored. Number one, they have no comparison. So to them, it's always the best. It's always phenomenal. Principles. Now, there are so many of them that I'm going to skip some of them, because a lot of it is simply review of what we've already studied. Principle number one. There is a definite correlation between premarital virginity and postmarital happiness. Secondly, sexual responses are related directly to the quality of the marriage. In other words, good sex comes from a good marriage. Thirdly, the quality of a marriage is based on the following principles. Understanding and using God's Word in the use of the problem-solving devices. Secondly, perception, absorption, and application of the Word of God. See, remember, I have to keep telling you that whatever is lacking in your current relationship and marriage can always be taken up by God's Word. What I find, ironically, are those that are suffering marital problems avoid the Word of God, the very source of their success. I've seen it here. See, the one advantage of having been here 28 years is I've known many who've had marital problems. And as long as they were, quote, happy, unquote, they were sitting in class together, ooing and gawing at each other. As soon as they had marital problems, they quit coming to class. And you see, that's the very thing that they needed. It's exactly like the Apostle Paul, who was praying for the removal of the thorn in the flesh, when it, in fact, was the source of his blessing. So he was asking God to remove his blessing. And then finally, he concluded, you remember, "Thy grace is sufficient for me." He learned that thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan that continually buffeted him, was the very source of his blessing under maximum pressure. Thirdly, the quality of a marriage is enhanced phenomenally by entrance into the marriage in status quo virginity. Which involves chastity. Chastity, of course, meaning self-control regarding sexual activity. When days of old and knights were bold, they used to put chastity belts on their wives when they went off to war. And they were the most ridiculous things you've ever seen. It was actually a steel mesh or an actual cage surrounding the lower part of the woman's anatomy. And then it had a lock on it. And he was the only one that had the key, with the expectation that she would not, you know, that's real trustworthy, isn't it? Honey, I really trust you. Click, click, you know. And that's where the term chastity belt came from. Some of them were made out of that wire mesh, typical of the knights that they used to wear to protect themselves. Have you ever seen the armor that knights wore? You know why they wore that armor? You know what the average height was? 5'1". That's right. That was the average height. What was the average weight? 120 pounds. They needed armor. They were little sawed-off runts. I remember seeing them at the Museum of Natural History in New York City. Lovely floors and floors of medieval knights, armor. And they have them up on pedestals so that when you look at it, you think to yourself, man, these people were giants. And one time I kind of went on the other side. They have them roped off. But, you know, being a jerky boy, why, I simply went under the rope, and I stood alongside of one of those things, and I towered over it. And I thought, why, you peanut. And then I read some things after that. 5'1", that was average. And 120 pounds. So if they saw somebody, like a basketball player, 7 foot, with shoes 21 and a half, they'd say, Goliath is here. And we have them, you know, making millions of dollars an hour. I don't care what business you're in. Nobody is worth that kind of money. Sorry about that. Here, some of you have spent anywhere from 4 to 8 to 10 years and possibly more getting your education, and you're just barely making it. And these guys, as long as their knuckles drag the ground, they can make $20 million a year. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. We ought to put a halt to that right away. All right. Hey, I got to vent my hostility somehow. And the rest of you that think they should get that are jealous that they're getting it because you think you're the greatest sportsman alive. And they'd give you a nickel an hour to do what you do. All right. Got that out too, didn't I? See how many more sarcastic things I can think of. And finally, the fourth area of the quality of a marriage is recovery from premarital sexual activity through the attainment of spiritual adulthood. In other words, look, it's not a closed case. The game isn't over. As long as you're doing that phenomena called breathing, I don't care what your premarital activities involved. I'm in no way condoning premarital sex by saying this. But there are some of you that are married. You didn't know these things. No one taught you these things. And you got involved. Well, are you destroyed? No. You just keep coming to Bible class and keep learning. And attain to spiritual maturity. And you'll see everything will turn right around and you'll have a phenomenal relationship with your husband or your wife. Point 26. the more premarital partners that one has, the more difficulty it is to adjust to one person. Again, for the obvious reasons. There's comparison. Remember I told you what that man told his wife on their wedding night? I've had better than you. You're mediocre. Can you imagine? I've had better than you and you're mediocre? That's a lovely thing to say to your bride. Well, there's some people in this room that couldn't say that because they had nothing to compare with. And so on their wedding night, it was absolutely phenomenal, and it still is, because they have no comparison. They don't have their so-called book with all of their experiences recorded on their mind. They married as virgins. Rare, but it's possible. It's happened here. More than once, I might add. So it's not that rare. Not at Westside. All right, the more premarital partners then that they have, the more difficult it is. See, they have to adjust to one, and that's a difficult situation. Adjusting to one person with all of their idiosyncrasies. And we all have them. We're all peculiar. Not odd necessarily, peculiar. That is individuals. And God made us that way. And by the way, no church has the right to put you through some spiritual cookie cutter so that you come popping out like the model that somebody's trying to make you. No, you're an individual. You're a unique person. There's no one else like you. Thank God for that. Just think, there's not another person on planet Earth that's like me. Aren't you thankful? Not another one. And you're just as peculiar. And when, by the way, when God calls us a chosen generation and a peculiar people, he's not saying we're weird. Peculiar means individuality. Peter was not telling his readers that they were wackos. He's saying you're peculiar in the sense of being an individual. And yet, isn't it marvelous that we as individuals can join together in harmony because we have one thing in common, the Word of God. Nothing else could make us equal. Nothing. There is no equality in Westside Bible, except for one thing. When we sit in class and learn the Word of God. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. I don't care how slow you are, the filling of the Spirit takes that up. Incidentally, don't ever come to me and say, well, I was a bad student in school, so it's difficult for me to learn doctrine. All you're telling me is you're out of fellowship. If you have an IQ above 80, you can learn. How about 70? I see some of you smiling. I didn't realize that. Then again, you could have an IQ of 150. But guess what? I found that people with an IQ of 150 have difficulty learning. You know why? Because their smarts get in their way. In fact, they're stupid. The Word of God is sensible. The Word of God is rational. The Word of God is easy to be understood when it is taught by the Holy Spirit. And it's His job to do that. Oh, I'm just the human instrument. And I could be ever so convincing. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, it's going to sound like blah, 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 blah. I had to throw the bar in there because that's what the Greeks used to call non-Greek speaking people. Non-Greek speaking people. Because to them, the language sounded like they were just saying bar, bar, bar to each other. And we got the phrase barbarian from it. I must say myself, the Greek is a beautiful language. Unless you've gone to Bible school and then you destroyed the expression of the Greek language. I'll never forget the time I heard Bob on tape talking about my wife, not her, but the phrase, my wife. And so he said, they have a funny phrase in addressing a woman. First of all, they call her a goonie. And so then he says, in the possessive, moo. See, can you imagine looking at your wife and saying, "Goonie moo." And I just about went through the ceiling. Because it's not goonie, it's yini. And when you are talking to your wife and you say, "Yini moo," now doesn't that sound endearing? But goonie moo, I expect she'd throw me out of bed. After she slapped me alongside the head. No wonder they have problems with the language. I had a Greek professor at Biola. He used to stop me at the elevator and he'd say, "John," I'd say, "What?" He says, "How do you pronounce this word?" And I pronounce it for him and he says, "Great." I knew it wasn't the way it's being pronounced. It's just too hideous. And he was actually taking conversational Greek at the Greek Orthodox Church. It was about, back then it was about two or three blocks from Fifth and Hope. Point 27, the spiritual factor in God's overruling grace policy whereby the believer recovers from destructive effects of fornication include all of the 10 problem-solving devices working in the life of the believer, which begins in confession, getting back into fellowship, empowered by the Holy Spirit, learning maximum Bible teaching on a nightly basis, and then reaching spiritual adulthood. Now let's get one thing straight. Confessing your sin only begins the healing process. It is not the healing itself. In other words, now that you've confessed your sin, you're back in fellowship. But what are you going to do with it? Why does God empower you with His Holy Spirit? He's forgiven you for your past. Now what? Get with it. He wants you to learn. He wants you to learn. You know, some of us miss that. I remember, 30 plus years ago, when I was pastoring another church, we had the idea that as long as we could get people to confess their sin, then everything was going to be taken care of. And then we figured, secondly, that as long as we were faithful to the Word, they would get it somehow by some breathing of swamp gas or something, I don't know. But we just had the idea that, you know, if the miasma were there, they're going to get it. They'd be affected by it. And they weren't. They weren't. Because they weren't positive. You've got to be open to it. That's like with the gospel. Just because you mention the gospel to an unbeliever, that doesn't mean the person is automatically going to get saved. They may not be sending positive signals. They're not interested. And by the way, if they're not interested, you're not obligated. That's simple enough. You say, "Aren't I responsible to witness to everybody I come in contact with?" No. But won't they point the finger back? Where'd you hear that from? From some Baptist? You won't read that in God's Word. No one's going to point any fingers at you. No one's going to end up in the lake of fire, by the way, because you didn't witness to them. What a farce. Don't you think one person would come forward with an excuse? "This isn't fair. I got my rights. I'm going to the lake of fire because he didn't witness to me." Oh, well, God would say, "Well, okay, we'll send him there instead." No, no way. See, all that is designed to give a congregation a big guilt trip. So they'll leave, you know, and they'll... And then when Sunday morning rolls around, now you give to relieve your guilt. Yeah, gimmicks. That's all it is, gimmicks. That's a message straight from the pit. Not God's word at all. The word says give as you've been prospered, not to relieve your guilt or alleviate the pain. Now. All right, now that I got that out of the way. So God's overruling grace policy can take up the slack every time. God has a marvelous grace policy. He treats us in grace. And remember, by the way, grace is not free. It's free for us. But it costs Christ everything. Remember the definition of grace? Everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of the work of his Son on the cross. That's grace. Grace means somebody paid the full price, and you're the recipient. Grace is not God overlooking sin. The Word of God says that God does not wink at sin. He doesn't overlook it. He must judge it. And it's the justice of God that deals with the Son so that we can be the recipients of his grace. Not his love, his justice. Let's never forget the justice of God. His grace, of course, is extended to us because we have become recipients of the love of Christ. All right, point 28. Unrestrained fornication and promiscuity leads to slavery. Point 31. Notice I'm jumping. Or if you want to make it your next point, that's fine. There's only one place in a marriage where there's equality. Now, you all know, of course, I know some of you don't like it, but that's too bad, that the head of the wife is the husband. The head of the house is the man. I didn't write the rules. God did. 1 Corinthians 11. Know that the head of every woman is the man, and the head of every man is Christ. And then we have Ephesians 5. Wives, be in subjection or subordination. It's from hypotasso, by the way, which means to come under subjection, under the authority rule of your own husbands. Now the word own is from the Greek word idios. Don't ever translate idios, idiot. I heard that once. Be subordinate to your own idiot husbands. Now, idios means your own. You can't be subordinate to somebody else's husband. As a matter of fact, you're not required to. So therefore, we have no right to criticize a wife or a husband of another. Say, if he, man, if he was my husband, well, he's not. So shut your face and mind your own business. And she's probably happier than a whatever and wherever. Well, you got bugs and rugs and fleas on the back of a cat and all kinds of things. So I just thought I'd let your imagination go with whatever, wherever. Happy as two something on a something, you know. Where do we get these phrases? I'll tell you. I'll have to ask Carl. He knows. You ever have any questions, ask Carl. And if he doesn't know, he'll look it up. Now, some of you may think I'm being facetious. Ask Carl. I do. And the next night, if he doesn't know the answer, he has it. I'm too lazy to look it up. Let him look it up. And he's provoked by virtue of the fact that he didn't know the answer. That's great. I was only provoked because I didn't know the answer, but wouldn't do anything about it. So I asked Carl. Carl's West Side's answer man. And if you want to know anything about anybody else, don't ask Carl. You say, who should I go to? Well, do you want a list? We got people here that suffer from that common disease called Alexander Graham Bellitis. They spend too much time on the telephone. Go out and have a shopping spree. You'll never gossip. You'll be too busy, and you'll come home exhausted. You won't have time to get on the phone. It's when you're sitting around eating chocolates, watching those stupid daytime cereals, soaps, If you got that much time, it's bad news. You see, when David should have gone to war, see what happened to him? He was idle. You say, does the Word of God have anything to say about idle women? Oh, yes. Gossiping, going from house to house, drinking coffee from one end to the other. It doesn't say coffee, but that's the idea. All right, we have 5 minutes. I want to begin a new study this evening regarding this relationship. It's called the active and the path. What? Oh, I thought it was obvious. Sex. There's equality in sex. Why? Because the man or the woman can be the aggressor. And the other becomes the respondent. Don't laugh, ladies. Haven't you ever tapped him on the shoulder? Say, no, he's still waiting. All right. That's like I talked to a couple years ago, and I said something about, she was complaining that he was always running after her on a day off. And so I said, well, you know, you'll get to the point where after so many years of marriage, you'll be chasing him. And he leaned over to me and says, is there any way we can speed that up? I said, no, you'll just have to be patient. When a woman hits around 45 and 50, she becomes more aggressive sexually than the man does. He reaches his sexual peak, unfortunately, at about 17. And then God has a marvelous way of having each of them catch up to each other. By the time they're in their late 60s and early 70s, they're on an equal plane again. You say, what's the equality? You figure it out. All right, so the theme of our previous study should have been and should be compatibility first. That's the whole idea. Now, the active and the passive voice in romance and marriage. For those of you that have problems with the grammar of languages, let me define for you, first of all, the active voice. In English, we only have two. We have the active voice and we have the passive voice. In the Greek language, there are three. There's the active, the passive, and the middle. Now, I was taught that the middle voice carries more of a passive idea, but I failed to see that in Scripture. What I see the middle voice doing is doing exactly what it implies. It's in between both of them. It's passive, but there's an action on the part of the actor, which makes it active. So it isn't quite active, and it isn't quite passive. It's in between. All right, what's the active voice? The active voice, the subject, produces the action of the verb. In the sentence, Jack threw the ball. All right? The subject is Jack. The verb is threw. In this case, it would be aorist active indicative. And, of course, the direct object is ball, unless you want to make that a preposition, which it isn't. All right, so you have Jack threw the ball. Jack is the actor. The verb then would be in what voice? The active voice. The ball was thrown by Jack. Now, you see, the object, okay, is being acted upon. So the subject is no longer producing it. He's producing it, but he's acting upon something else. It's passive. The ball is being acted upon. The ball was thrown by Jack. The subject of the sentence is ball. But it's not doing anything, so it can't be active. It's being acted upon. By whom? By Jack, who in the previous sentence was the subject. He did the acting. Now we took the same sentence and made it passive. Now in the Greek language, you'd read it, Jack threw the ball for his own benefit. That'd be middle voice. there are many words in the Greek language that have only middle spellings. They don't have active or passive spellings. That is, structures. The reason for that, by the very nature of the word, it's middle in quality. For example, prosefkome, which is what? Anybody know other than my wife? I pray. See, how would they say it in Bible school? Prosefkomai. Now Randy says, oh, now I know it. Prosefkome. That's middle voice. I pray. I'm the actor, but I'm benefited by what I pray. I bathe. I always make that active, passive, middle. But it's middle. I bathe because I perform the action upon myself. And it's reflexive, exactly. Middle voice is reflexive. You say, well, yeah, but not only are you benefited by everybody standing around you. Exactly. So that's how I make it passive and active. But I have no grammatical jurisdiction in that area. All right, so by definition, active voice, subject produces the action of verb. Passive voice, the subject is either acted upon or receives the action of the verb. The two categories of active living, we're going to see active living and passive living. There is active virtue, which we'll study next Tuesday night, and active arrogance. Obviously, the one certainly is the one we're looking for. We're going to see it with husbands and wives. We're going to see verses that deal with, yes, our old friend, the obedience of the wife to her husband. Because you see, God is actually cruel. And you have to understand that he didn't know anything about women's liberation and the woman's movement. So he really missed the whole point in Ephesians 5. You think so? Now there I am being super facetious. God knows exactly why a marriage succeeds. And it doesn't succeed when there's a 50-50 marriage situation. It cannot. Do you know of any big businesses where the workers and the bosses are 50-50? Do you know where any CEO, for example, is in partnership with many CEOs? Now, there's one head of every corporation. We have one, well, president. And she's been doing a terrible job, I might add. We don't have three, we don't have five, we don't have 50, we have one. We have one Speaker of the House. We have one head of the UN. Oh, I'm sorry I said that. But I'm trying to use illustrations. There is one leader in a household, not 50-50. Don't ever go into a marriage with, let's share. You know, that Valley Girl mentality. Let's share. Or Campus Crusade. Let's share. Want to share? Yeah, how many do you have? Sell stocks too? What superficial gunge? Let's share. May I share this with you? Golly. Oh, please. What was that thing Pat used to say all the time? That's neat. Oh, how neat. How would you like your eyes removed? I said, I'm sorry. She says, I got that from Campus Crusade. How neat. Golly. Share. Throw your hair back. That's the guys, too. All right, active and passive next time. Don't miss this. This is where it really gets good. See, I've been bringing you now to a lot of this. We haven't even really hit into the real stuff yet. This is all preliminary. Remember, this is all introduction. You say 6 months of introduction. Why not? It's worth it. Anything that's this long is worth it. Okay? Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, that thy word is not silent regarding every detail and area of life, even our marriages. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've been challenged by, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.